morning we are going to look at the introduction to temporary spiritual gifts. We have found that every Christian is given certain permanent spiritual abilities as the means to perform Christian service. Some Christians use them, and many do not use their spiritual gifts. We found that there were three guidelines to identifying one's spiritual gifts. One was that you had a desire to perform this particular service. Secondly, that there was a recognition on the part of others that you do have this gift. The third guideline is evidence, the evidence of fruitfulness and of blessing from the exercise of that gift. And you should not look for a spectacular desire. You should not look for spectacular recognition, nor should you look for spectacular evidence, or you will be led astray and be discouraged and come to the point where you think you have no spiritual gift. You have at least one, and you may have more. But God will propel you in the right direction with a heart that's open to receive that direction, and he will give confirmation within your own heart, within the results, and within that of what other believers receive through the use of your gift. Now, obviously, if this is the core of Christian service, and this is what it's all about, and any time we talk about this subject, I know that it is going to have an edge of discouragement to certain people, and I've already received that reaction from some of you, because you throw your hands up and you say, man, I can't see myself anywhere in any of those things. I'm the one exception, no gift. I'm the giftless Christian. Well, there are no giftless Christians, really. And you have to eventually understand that or you will be discouraged. So this being the core of what is the vehicle of Christian service, naturally you may expect that Satan is going to discourage and that Satan is going to work on spiritual gifts. This is why the average church is a non-functioning operation, because they have a professional that they've hired to be the preacher and administrator, and the rest of the people sit there as spectators in a football stadium cheering him on to perform certain spiritual functions and to reach certain spiritual goals. But God's program is for the body to be prepared so that the body can minister to itself. And you don't need the pastor. The time comes when you don't even need to go to the pastor for anything. The time will come when you will be so versed in biblical doctrinal principles that the answers will well up within your own being and you will become an indigenous Christian, functioning on your own and a useful believer to the blessing of those around you. Please remember that the permanent gifts are never designed for self-edification. They are not designed to edify yourself, but they are designed to build up the other believers. So naturally, Satan is going to hit spiritual gifts. This is the one thing he's going to keep people ignorant on. He's going to do two things. He's going to keep you in ignorance concerning spiritual gifts, which was the opening statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, that, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning these spiritual gifts. And he's going to keep you deluded concerning gifts that no longer exist. Satan will discourage you from using permanent gifts, which do exist, on the one hand, and he will encourage you to try to use, to seek, to attain temporary gifts which no longer are functioning. And we have a vast realm of Christians who are running up a blind alley seeking temporary gifts which were phased out in the early period of the New Testament church, and they are completely oblivious to the permanent gifts which they do have and through which God could accomplish great things. So I'm trying to alert you this morning that Satan is after you relative to your functioning as a believer. And the only way you can serve the Lord is through these spiritual gifts. And if you try to serve the Lord through your natural abilities, you're wasting your time. We found that there were certain things that neutralize the use of a spiritual gift. This is part of Satan's plan of attack. We suggested, and there may be certainly others, but these were suggested, using your gift in the wrong geographic location, being in the wrong place. Somebody last week, at the end of the service, on the evening service, handed me an address, said, we're moving. They had just moved here not so long ago, a matter of weeks. I said, you're moving, company's moving us back. What can we do? Well, the person was kind of new, so I didn't want to speak in my own inimitable manner, but I wanted to say, well, when the company tells you where you can go, you can tell the company where they can go too, you know, with your job. And she said, we hate it. We want to stay here. This is where we want to be. She said, keep in touch with us. Or using your gift on a temporary basis. These gifts that come to the time when you decide you should retire, No such thing in the Word of God. If you have a gift, you are to function to it as long as there is blood flowing in your veins and breath in your body. And it'll be commensurate with your age, that's true, that the gift will continue to function. Or you may put it in the wrong situation, using a splendid gift, but using it in the wrong type of local ministry. And then there is using your gift for personal glory, using your gift independently of spiritual leaders. If I'm going to do it, I'm going to be in charge attitude. Or using natural abilities and calling them spiritual gifts. Now, God does use our natural abilities, I think. He sanctifies these abilities, and I think they come under that gift of ministering. But satanic deception through temporary gifts is the thing that we are going to direct our attention to now, because Satan loves to play this kind of game. If we as believers are to function fruitfully in the plan of God with our spiritual gifts, then we have to understand our spiritual heritage in the church age. And this is what is often lost to us, our spiritual heritage in the church age. It takes time and effort for a Christian to become informed so that he has doctrinal good judgment. And this is what a pastor teacher is concerned about, that his flock has doctrinal good judgment. And it is distressing when you find God's sheep with bad doctrinal judgment, because then they are patsies for every satanic wind and drift and emotional pitch that comes along. And some people attend church for a long time and they never make it to the point where they have doctrinal good judgment. Satan is extremely clever in keeping the sheep in spiritual ignorance and operating on emotional binges of purported Christian service. So this is a constant concern. You will have noticed Bible writers, they are always concerned that God's people are in ignorance, because then they are exposed to the hazard of emotional manipulation by Satan. So Satan invents many ways to drain you who are sincere and even you who are informed believers of your spiritual zeal, so as to remove you from the Lord's service. And I can tell you again that without doctrine in your mind, you become open to satanic manipulation through your emotions, and then you are guided by your emotions in your actions. Christianity will then for you be converted into a series of happiness kicks. You will be looking for things to make you happy, so that you can get up and glow and ooze and exude all the warmth and the happiness of your Christianity, and you are off on an emotional kick. You will move with people who gather in services for the express purpose of pitching a happiness kick. Now, this condition plays right into the hands of Satan, because it will neutralize your permanent gifts. It sends believers after temporary gifts that they can never achieve, and thus neutralizes what they could do with their permanent gifts. Christian service becomes a series of things to charge your emotions. I have noticed in Pentecostal groups which do pursue a charge of emotion, and which every service is geared to this, I've noticed in Pentecostal groups that there is a sense of spirituality, and I had it pointed up to me again this week, a sense of spirituality that is structured on separation. And you can walk into a Pentecostal church, generally, this has been my experience, I wouldn't say it's always the case, but I've generally been impressed that there's a certain very rigid, devoted separation from things that they consider unspiritual. It will be noted, for example, in the fact that the ladies don't dress very stylishly. It will also be noticed that there's an absence of makeup, and you get the feeling that you're with a bunch of plain Janes. This connotes a spiritual quality. This is spirituality. But there has been an incongruity that I have never been able to relate, and that is that I also noticed that in the Pentecostal circles, the music seems what would be considered most unspiritual. It's of the Las Vegas nightclub belting it out, heavy beat, bordering on the rock type of music. Now, you hear it on radio, you hear it on TV, but it is something else to sit in a church service where there is this rigid spirituality in evidence, and you just feel it by the way people act and the words they use and the expressions they use and the praises of the Lord and the hallelujahs and the amens that are shouted, which is okay if you want to do that, but don't think that makes you spiritual. A ladies' trio will get up, and I mean, they'll literally belt it out. I mean, it'll be jumping, and the pianist is there jumping along and jiving the thing up, and the music is belting it out, and it's loud, and it's raucous, and they're happy, and they're smiling. Of course, there's the microphone, gives you a little professional touch, and the movement, and all the people up on the platform are tapping the foot, and there's a little bit of movement, and pretty soon the place is jumping. And it's the same kind of music that you'll find in the nightclub, with a nightclub singer singing it and belting it out the same way. Finally, it hit me. That kind of music lends itself to giving your emotions a happiness kick. The gal on the Las Vegas Strip is singing to those drunks and non-drunks to make them happy for the money they've spent. She's singing to kick their emotions into a moment of joy. And that's exactly what happens in a church service that is geared to the emotions minus doctrine to guide the mind. So Satan comes along and knows how to manipulate this area in order to frustrate any useful Christian service. And it is interesting that the people who pursue temporary gifts, such as tongues and healing and so on, that are non-existent today, are the people who have a rigid spirituality and music that is incongruous with what people would consider spiritual music. Now, I'm not against happiness music. I'm known as one of the last of the big-time blues boys myself on the beat. Any time that I take over the choir, there's noticeable difference in the style of the music. It really gets a little, it gets a moving and beating out there a little bit. But this is something distinctively different, you see, the fact that we enjoy music that has a melody and a joyous note to it is not trying to serve the Lord, feeding the emotions, and that's what the services are designed to do in Pentecostal groups. However, he go up to the other end of the spectrum, where you have the most respected of religious leaders. And I read the quotation of a prominent college religious leader this week concerning the temporary gift of tongues. When he was asked by a college student who was concerned about this business of tongues, and this is a big problem on college campuses today, when he was asked about it, the college leader said, referring to a meeting he'd been in, he said, "We don't discuss the tongues movement with the pastors." He said, "I personally do not speak in tongues, but I don't criticize those who do. The Bible tells me that they are my brothers in Christ, and I am to love them, and I do." The very phrase that he used, "I do not criticize," is to be explained if you understand doctrine. The reason he doesn't criticize such a monstrous fraud as speaking in tongues is because he is weak on doctrine. Criticism of false doctrine and of Christian love, you see, are not mutually exclusive if you understand what the word love means. And I think all of you understand that. Love is a mental attitude free of ill will. And I can listen to some Christian who is just as off in left field on some doctrinal point as he can be, and I can say, "Brother, you are wrong. That is false doctrine. That is not sound doctrine." And I don't have any ill will toward him whatsoever because I tell him that he's wrong. And this is a subtle, inane suggestion that if you criticize something that is frightfully doctrinally wrong, that you're not loving the person that you're calling down upon it. The same leader's wife, in a magazine this past week, said, in describing the nature of the work of her and her husband among college students, "We are not against anything. We are simply for a lot of things." Now, that is a sad remark, and I have heard Christians make this. And I've had something which I think must have been akin to the feeling of Samuel when he saw Saul going negative and Samuel spent the night weeping. When Christians have said this to me, I have had something akin to that feeling of sadness, because this is the biggest, fattest piece of human viewpoint, strictly from Satan and usually picked up from other disoriented Christians. "I am not against anything. I am just for a lot of things." Now, how can you be for anything unless you are definitively against the opposite of that thing? That's politician talk, to say, "I'm not against anything, I'm just for a lot of things." Just listen to the political debates on TV. And some reporter puts a pointed question to a political candidate. And he's just as evasive and squirmy and squiggly as he can be. And pretty soon you have the distinct impression that this candidate is not against the things he's opposed to, and he's not in favor of the things he's for. He's just middle of the road, see? Now, what could be nicer than that? Now, this, dear friend, is not divine viewpoint. And any time a Christian comes to you and says, I'm through being against things, I'm just going to be for things, start weeping inside. Because somebody has led him down the blind alley of the primrose path. And it is going to be disastrous to his own spiritual life and expression. This is Satan's way of countering your effectiveness. Now, if you apply this concept to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude toward the religious leaders of his day, you're going to have some trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke out so strongly against false doctrine and false practices, even among the religious leaders of his day, that they killed him for it. And I'll tell you that, in my opinion, that is exactly the reason people make this remark, we're not against anything, it's just that we're for a lot of things. It's because they are members of an organization that has now developed to a level of national prestige and prominence that they don't want to be killed by dealing with controversial issues and being definitive in doctrine. In fact, they want to avoid being killed so bad as an organization that they will compromise with false doctrine. And that's the real meaning behind this remark. The organization or leadership feels that it must retain financial support and that it must retain participation in this program. And an organization can start off in a small way and be extremely significant in the Lord's work, great fruitfulness, and then it expands to a national scale, comes to a point of prominence, and now, naturally, it is sustained by great financial backing and by the participation of vast numbers of people. In order to keep the money flowing, in order to keep the participation going, they begin to become less definitive on doctrine. I have seen this again and again and again with organizations that were serving a great purpose, and then when they became big time, they began to hedge on doctrine in order to maintain their big time status. And that is wrong. If the organization is doing God's work, if God has called it, if God has made it big time, and he chooses to make it small time again, then so be it. But you don't play loose with false doctrine. And once you decide you're going to have to maintain the level of patronage necessary to sustain the level of expansion, you will find it expedient not to be definitive on doctrine, so you will avoid controversy. It is interesting that to this same leader, a college student came and asked a question about tongues. And his answer to her was, I can't answer that question. It's such a controversial issue. We in our organization do not discuss it. Now, can you see the Lord doing that to a positive inquirer who came and asked him? Never. Anybody who was positive to the truth in the Lord and came and asked the Lord a question, if he was positive, he got the truth in answer. A college girl recently wrote me and asked me about this issue because it is such a raging problem on college campuses. And I sat down and wrote her over a 3-page, single-space type written letter and answer in a brief summary on this problem. And I don't write 3-page, single-spaced letters to my sons. But I did to this girl because I knew a little bit about her situation, and she moves in college circles. This has become a major problem with her because she thinks she's had experiences that she has not really had, and she ought to be informed. Her life can be destroyed and her service can be destroyed. I had no problem whatsoever in sitting down and discussing this controversial issue. And I don't care how big or how small your organization is, you do not play with false doctrine and condone it. If you think that this is a wrong position, if you think that this college student leader is doing the right thing by avoiding confrontation and discussion of the issue of tongues, which has permeated this organization and has caused some problems within it as well, and though this leader does not speak in tongues, though he is opposed to it, though he does not permit it within his organization, if you think that he's doing the right thing by avoiding taking a stand relative to the tongues movement and the temporary nature of this gift, then you're going to have problems with the Apostle Paul. Because it's the Apostle Paul who said, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He opposed the word of God. He did me dirt, and he'll hurt you. 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15. You'll have problems with this same Apostle Paul who says Demas has gone carnal. Demas got the liking things, prestige, this whole world system, all that it had to offer, and the lusts of his old sin nature went for it. And Demas says, I'm through being again things. It's just that I'm going to be full things. 2 Timothy 4:10, the Apostle Paul says, Demas has left me. And you can hear the ring of sadness of another person that Paul has clearly identified as going down the line of being for things and not again things. And then the worst of all that you'll have with the Apostle Paul is in Galatians 2:11 through 14, where he describes how the Apostle Peter, Paul gets up in a church service, and he confronts the Apostle Peter face to face before all the believers because Peter was promoting legalism. Peter wouldn't sit down and eat with a Gentile. He wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles because the other Jewish Christians were criticizing his interrelationship with Gentiles. And here the Apostle Paul gets up into the first pope. Here's our first pope, Peter. And the Paul gets up and says, you're wrong, Peter, and I rebuke you for your legalism. Now, he wasn't really our first pope. I said that one time, and I had 15 people who said, I didn't know he was the first pope. So I want to clear that up now. But he certainly was number one man on the totem pole of the 12. And here Paul says to this leader, you're wrong, Peter, because legalism is as vicious a thing as these temporary gifts functioning today. It was satanic. So you're going to have a problem if you don't like taking a stand on controversial issues relative to sound doctrine. And I like what Galatians 2:5 says, where the Apostle Paul, sort of summarizing what we have been saying in Paul's expression of his dealing with people who opposed him, Paul says, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now that doesn't sound to me like a religious leader who's not against anything but only for things. That doesn't sound to me like a religious leader who says, well, I'm not going to get into controversial discussions with other Christian leaders. I'm going to just be sweetness and light. Paul says, I didn't give ground to these who were delivering false doctrine, not for an hour. And you will find no other attitude in the Word of God. But when your organization gets big and you decide that you're going to have to keep the money flowing and the participation going, man, you are down the road. You are through right there. Once money and participation in your organization becomes important, Satan's got you. And you will do anything to accommodate yourself to false doctrine. So we look now at temporary gifts, which Satan uses to send emotionally dominated Christians down the blind alleys of religious activities for happiness kicks, but which do not produce any divine good. We are moving toward those most dramatic and controversial temporary gifts: miracle working, healings, tongues, and that's on the docket for the next couple of Sundays. This morning we begin with temporary gifts. Number one, apostles. In Ephesians 4:11, this gift is listed. The Greek word is apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. This word, the first part of apostolos, apo, means from. And this word, the second part, comes from the verb stelo, which means to send. So this word literally means one who is sent forth, that is, a messenger. In the New Testament, the word apostle has three different uses. It is important that you distinguish these three uses of the word apostle. It will help you to avoid the error that some make today who claim that we do have apostles today. One, it was used in reference to the 12. 1 Corinthians 15:5 speaks of the 12 as being apostles. Now, there were certain requirements to qualify for what is known as being of the 12, that particular group of apostles. The qualifications are twofold. They are listed in Acts 1, the first one beginning at verse 21 through the first part of verse 22. Wherefore, of these men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. That was requirement number one. To be an apostle, to qualify for the group of the 12, you had to accompany the Lord Jesus on his earthly ministry from the baptism of John until the ascension. Secondly, to qualify for the 12, the last part of verse 22, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Secondly, to be an apostle qualified to serve in the 12, you had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, you see, the apostle Paul could not qualify to be one of the 12. For while he saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection on the Damascus Road, he did not accompany the Lord during his earthly ministry from the baptism of John to the ascension. These two requirements qualify for one type of apostleship, and this is the apostleship of the 12. No one can qualify for this gift, obviously, today, for we have no one today who can meet these two prerequisites. Secondly, the word apostle, this gift refers to a special apostleship such as Paul and James possess, Galatians 1:19, 1 Corinthians 1:1. These men had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection glory. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was an unbeliever until after the resurrection, so that he was not accompanying the Lord on his earthly ministry. But they did qualify on the account of having seen Jesus Christ in resurrection. They could testify to the reality of the resurrection. Obviously, again, no one qualifies for this type of apostleship today. We do not have anybody in this room who can stand up and say, I have the gift of apostle, and I qualify by dint of the fact that I have seen Jesus Christ in resurrection. Third type of apostleship refers to messengers of the church in general. 2 Corinthians 8:23 speaks of this type of apostleship. It speaks about the messengers of the churches, and it uses exactly the same Greek word, this one here, apostolos, but it uses it in a non-technical sense. In the case of the 12, in the case of the special apostleship of Paul and James, it had a technical meaning. It does not have a technical meaning here when it speaks of them as messengers of the churches. You are to distinguish between being a messenger of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and to be an apostle of the churches is two different things. And we have men such as Barnabas in Acts 14:14, who were apostles in the sense that they were messengers of the churches. Barnabas is not said to have seen the Lord in resurrection. He does not have the technical gift of the apostleship. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 is another one who's called a messenger, an apostle of the churches. The word simply means a sent one, sent on a mission by the local church. But this is not a spiritual gift. Now, what's an apostle to do? Well, the 12 laid the foundation of the church, and they led the early expressions of the church. Ephesians 2:20, Acts 6:2-4. Qualifications for the apostolic gift makes it impossible for anyone to possess it today. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Some churches say that they pass on the apostleship. The 12 pass their apostleship by laying hands on 12 other men, and they pass it on, and they pass it on, and they pass it on, and that we have today, therefore, apostles who have been given this gift through the laying on of the hands of other apostles. But this is a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift, we have learned, is only given by God the Holy Spirit. I can't give you a spiritual gift. You can't give one to me. Nobody qualifies. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. So an apostle had this kind of authority in the church. It was supreme authority over all the local churches. An apostle could walk into any local church, and his authority was supreme in that church. This is not true today. Within one local church, there is the executive head of the pastor-teacher authority, and his authority extends only over that congregation and not beyond it to some other congregation. The apostles were the instruments of divine revelation. They were used to produce the New Testament scriptures. And so today the canon is closed, and so the gift has ceased. There were two periods of apostolic ministry. Before Pentecost, when they announced the Messianic kingdom, presented Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, and they preached then to Jews only, and they are to sit in the millennial kingdom as judges over the 12 tribes, relative to this relationship that they had with Israel. But after Pentecost, they had a different service as apostles. They laid the foundation truths relative to the church age. They preached the gospel of grace, and then they talked to Jews and Gentiles alike. But the apostles were a primary source of divine revelation that prepared and wrote for us the New Testament scriptures. A second temporary gift is that of prophet. In Ephesians 4:11, you have the Greek word prophetes, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. And this means one who speaks forth or speaks openly. The Greeks used to use this word to describe a man who delivered the oracles of their gods. They called him a prophetes. He spoke and delivered the messages from their gods. It connotes, therefore, proclaiming some kind of a divine message. It's a communication gift. In Romans 12:6 and 1 Corinthians 12:10, we have the Greek word prophetia, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. The first part here, the pro, means forth. The second part comes from phemi, which means to speak. One who is speaking forth is the idea. Men who proclaimed a message from God, such as the apostles did. John, the apostle, was both an apostle, had the gift of apostle, he had the gift of prophet. And what these men said was something that could not be known by natural means. It could only be known by supernatural information given them. Amos 3, 7 through 8, 1 Peter 1, 21. These were holy men that God himself moved with information he gave them. What was the ministry of a prophet? Well, before the New Testament scriptures were written, they communicated the mind of God to the people. Acts 11, 27, 28. Acts 21, verses 10 through 11. Acts 21, verse 9. The prophet received doctrine, and he received predictions about the future as direct revelations from God, which he delivered to the believers in the assembly. Why did we have a prophet? Well, obviously, there was no Bible. There were no New Testament scriptures written. So when people gathered, the only way God could inform them was that somebody in the group had the gift of prophet. He stood up and he declared to that group the mind of God. He made predictions concerning the future, which he could not know, the distant future, which he could know in no other way except that God gave him this information. They had no Bibles to sit in church and open. They had to have information from God through a communicator, and that was the prophet. Now, obviously, these communications are all recorded for us now in the New Testament scriptures. So they're completed, and the gift of prophecy has ceased. The gift was to build up the believers spiritually. 1 Corinthians 14, 4, the second part of the verse. Now, these revelations from God to the prophets were of two kinds. We call one foretelling. That's predicting the future. Micah 5, 2, Revelation 22, 7, and 10. And a true prophet who exercised his gift of prediction was always right. As a matter of fact, if somebody in this group this morning stood up and said, I believe I have the gift of prophecy, how would we check him out? Bible says one way. You say, make a prediction. A distant prediction of something you could not know or something that you can't just reason may likely happen. Then if we see that your prediction is fulfilled, we find that you indeed have confirmed to us that you are a prophet and we listen to you. And that's the way they listen to a prophet. When he proved himself with a prediction. So nobody, you see, can have the gift of prophecy today because nobody can prove himself by predicting. Foretelling was the important basic segment of the prophet's ministry. No one is able to do this today because the gift has ceased. However, the prophet, as we have indicated, also did some forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling. That is, he was declaring God's viewpoint relative to some current situation, some current issue in the church. And this gift was, again, exercised before the scriptures were produced, and no one is able to deliver messages from God today. Now, if you were in Pentecostal meetings, this is part of what you would hear. You would hear a person getting up, and of course, tongues were used as a vehicle for delivering revelations from God. And you would have people standing up and saying, I am a prophet, and they would deliver messages from God. And you would be obliged now to believe that this is a revelation from God or not. Well, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, speaks about the book of Revelation itself, but it lays out a principle I think that's applicable to all the scriptures, and that is it warns anybody who takes away or adds to the book of the Revelation. It's a completed canon of scripture. And I think the principle applies to the whole New Testament. In the New Testament, the gift operated. But when the New Testament scriptures were completed, the gift ceased. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 9 tells us that very thing was going to happen. So the role of the prophet in forthtelling has been discontinued. Who has taken it over? We still need to know what God thinks about a certain situation. Has God now left us in the local church without somebody to stand up and say, now here's what God thinks upon this subject, to give us a direction? No, he has not left us. Since we have the completed scripture, what he has now given us are pastor teachers who take over this gift, and even teachers who take over this gift. On the basis of teaching of scriptures, they give us doctrine, which gives us guidance as to what God thinks in the situation. In Ephesians 2:20, the prophet is placed after the apostle in order to clarify that both are New Testament spiritual gifts. We're not talking about Old Testament prophets. It says he gave apostles, and then some are prophets, because these are New Testament prophets. 2 Peter 2:1 declares to us that the gift of forthtelling has been taken over by the permanent gift of teaching. The message of the prophet was a direct revelation of the mind of God about the present as well as the future, while the message of the teacher is derived from the completed canon of Scripture. That's the difference. The prophet took his message directly from God. The teacher gets his from the Word of God. All right, another temporary gift is the Word of Wisdom. And we don't have too much information about this one in the New Testament. You have it in 1 Corinthians 12:8. The Greek word is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. The word connotes a quality, not an activity. It connotes an unusual insight and an unusual ability to understand. And it's listed among the temporary gifts when it is listed, so it's probably a temporary gift. Apparently, it had to do with the spiritual ability of viewing some situation in life from divine viewpoint. And again, it was necessary to have this gift of wisdom to see things the way God sees them before we had the frame of reference of Scripture, to see the failures in the situation, to be able to give spiritual counsel so that the failures are corrected, just as we use doctrine to give spiritual counsel now to correct the failures. Seeing things the way God looks at them, we gain this through the New Testament Scriptures. That apparently was the word of wisdom. The word of knowledge is another temporary gift, and we have very little information about this one. This refers, it seems, to an investigation, a seeking to know something. It denotes an activity with definite results. It's associated in the list of temporary gifts, so we view it as a temporary gift. And it seems to have been a spiritual ability to take a revelation and to give it a proper doctrinal classification. You have to apply doctrine according to the categories in which that doctrine fits. If you don't understand doctrinal categories, you won't understand a particular doctrine and its use. Now, before the New Testament canon was formed so that we had a frame of reference, we had to have people in the church who had this word of knowledge of knowing how to refer and to interpret a revelation to us, bringing the pieces together, see, so that we have a complete picture of what God was saying. Now, the propositions of spiritual truth are scattered all through the New Testament, and they have to be brought together for a full picture of the implications of any particular doctrine. And then there is one final one we're going to look at today, and that's the discerning of spirits. The Greek word is diakrisis, D-I-A-K-R-I-S-I-S. This means to be able to determine true differences. It connotes reaching a decision on the basis of evidence as to whether a thing is good or evil. Spirits probably refers to human spirits. It's being able to discern concerning the person who's standing up and teaching you whether this human spirit, who is delivering the mind of God, or is he delivering the mind of Satan. Again, this gift was very necessary before we had the New Testament scriptures to show us doctrine. How would we know when somebody stands up and starts giving us some instruction in the assembly, giving us a viewpoint, whether this person is a true prophet or a false prophet, whether he is delivering to us divine viewpoint, or whether all he's doing is cranking out some human viewpoint that seems very appealing and very plausible? There's no way we could know. The only way we know today, when we listen to somebody who makes a statement, that's what I was trying to show you in the introduction this morning. People with great prestige and prominence will make statements. How do you know that they are speaking divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. The only way you can discern which is of the Spirit of God and which is of the Spirit of Satan is by the Word of God. Now, before we had doctrine in the New Testament canon, God had to supply us with something else. And that was the provision of the person who had the gift of discerning spirits. He could get up and say, don't listen to him. God has, at this moment, indicated to me that that's false doctrine. That's human viewpoint that he has just delivered to us. So this gift has ceased today. We don't have anybody who can spot true and false on the basis of a direct statement from God. We have people, such as yourselves, who are informed in doctrine, who can spot true and false on the basis of Scripture. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian to teach each divine truths of doctrine through the instrumentality of a pastor teacher who illuminates the Scriptures and then shows by those Scriptures what is error and what is truth. 1 John 2:27. And Christians are to test with Scripture every instruction that they receive from the pastor teacher or anybody else. They are to verify that instruction as divine viewpoint. 1 John 4:1. You can do that today because you have the New Testament Scriptures. The people in the early church did not have a Bible to carry to church with them. They had no frame of reference. They needed somebody who had the gift of discerning true and false human spirits as to what they were instructing and what they were delivering to the people of God. All right? Here are five temporary gifts. You may think through these now at your leisure. Gift of apostle, a foundational gift upon which the church has been built, a gift of supreme authority within the church, a gift used to write the New Testament Scriptures, a gift which required associations with the Lord Jesus Christ and eyewitness of his resurrection. It has ceased. The gift of prophet, the person who is not only able to apply revelation to a current situation, revelation received directly from God, but who also could predict the future and was always right. He was never wrong. And the word of wisdom, the word of being able to give counsel, the word of being able to give direction to show where the failure lies, the word of knowledge, the ability to take Scripture and to put it in its right classification so that you know what this particular point of doctrine is telling us relative to its implications. Here's where Christians miss a lot of the word, the implications of the word, because the implications are what constitute our involvement with the word. And finally, the gift of discerning of spirits, the ability to sense when a person is bringing divine viewpoint, when he is bringing false human viewpoint. All of these gifts have now ceased, and you can see that their purpose, their function was absolutely necessary when we did not have the New Testament Bible. When we had the New Testament Scriptures, these gifts were phased out. Next time, we begin with an extensive examination of the gift of miracles.